Calvary and Golgotha, there was Gethsemane, where, under unimaginable pressure, Jesus' capillaries burst, causing him to sweat, as it were, drops of blood. Luke 22, verse 44. Much has been written about the Passion of Christ. Most theologians emphasize the agonies of Christ while in the garden or upon Calvary's cross. And rightfully so. Tragically, very little has been said about Jesus' pre-Gethsemane struggle, where Jesus goes from tension to triumph. By the end of today's sermon, I trust that we will all marvel over the patient suffering and perfect obedience of our Savior King, Jesus Christ. And with God's help, we'll read John 12, 27 through 28 with newfound appreciation, and our love for Jesus will increase as well. Let's pick up the action where we left off in John chapter 12, verses 27 and following. What happens next might be called the pre-Gethsemane interlude, before the garden, from tension to triumph. Despite the enduring fruit that would come as a direct result of the Savior's cross work, all that would be accomplished in Jesus' death, the looming prospect of substitutionary atonement pierces Jesus' soul. And that struggle, that agony, is summarized in verse 27. Notice the text that is before us. Jesus declares this: "Now my soul has become deeply troubled." We shouldn't take this interlude for granted. The more believers appreciate Christ's inward turmoil, the more we appreciate Jesus' mental distress, the more we understand all that he endured for our salvation. Naturally, the more grateful we'll be for it. There is no embellishing anywhere in the Word of God concerning the passion or the suffering of Christ. Neither is there any point in the Word of God where the authors of Scripture try to hold back from giving to us an accurate depiction of all that Jesus endured. Not only in the garden, not only when hanging from that cross, but even in the events leading up to it. How should we understand the very real anguish of our dear Savior? Come behold the wondrous mystery. How is it that the one who has eternally existed as the divine Son of God could experience such things during his earthly ministry? In the incarnation, the divine Son of God did in fact become truly human. This is a marvelous mystery declared in Scripture. It was miraculous what took place. Now the Son, truly divine, became truly human. One person in two natures. John front-loads this glorious reality in his prologue, John 1:14, and that word, that eternal word, took on flesh. That means that he became a real human and he dwelt among us. In John 12, the eternal Lord of life is contemplating the human reality of death. And this is a glorious mystery, because God himself, as God, cannot die. And so this suffering of Jesus that is described so clearly in the Gospel of John points us to the human nature of Christ. And so when Jesus is struggling as he approaches Calvary's cross, clearly death is on his mind, his own death. Look at verse 24. How is it that the ever-living Lord of life could experience a literal death? How is it that the all-glorious Christ can experience suffering, hardship, and pain? What is it that pierces Jesus' soul so much so that he says genuinely, verse 27, my soul has become troubled. And it is the prospect of death. Verse 24, truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and what? And dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The horrors of crucifixion on a shameful, scandalous cross looms large. The Old Testament scriptures have already declared, cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree. But above all, as the second Adam, the sinless Son of God shrinks back from the prospect of drinking the cup of God's holy wrath. Again, this is part of the wondrous mystery of the gospel, the good news message, and the message of John's gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let us not become so familiar with these themes, with these realities, that we grow indifferent to the passion of Christ, the suffering of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. God will treat Jesus as if he committed every sin committed by every person who ever would believe. Jesus is already beginning to feel the weight of the cross. Similar to Abraham in Genesis 22, Jesus' soul is deeply troubled. And you say, well, what's the anguish, what's involved in the suffering, the passion here, the tension? The principle that Jesus is well aware of is James chapter 4, verse 17. And that passage of Scripture says to believers, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is what? To him it is sin. Why is it that sometimes the greatest earthly struggle is directly connected to obedience. There are times when we are going through life that are a little bit different, when we're trying to apply the principles of Scripture, the wisdom of God's Word, to try to discern what it is that God would have us do or not do. And that's a different category than what is taking place here. Jesus is fully aware of why he came, why the Father sent him, why he willfully came to this earth. And yet, despite the clarity of God's will, Jesus experiences this level of intense suffering. Captured in that opening phrase in verse 27, "Now my soul has become deeply troubled." What's troubling our Lord? The prospect of death on a cross and all the realities surrounding Calvary. To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Again, this does not mean, it's important for us to note this, this does not mean that obedience to God is necessarily easy. Doing the God-glorifying thing can be quite costly, a la Hebrews 11 and 12. Nonetheless, despite at times the struggle of obedience, the cost factor of following the will of God, what is it that ultimately drives people to do the right thing? Despite what might come or what will come as a result, it's that our overarching goal as believers is not our own comfort. It is not our own, you know, how we'll feel. Ultimately, what drives us, the consuming passion of our lives when we're in the Spirit, walking in the light of God's Word, is that God would be glorified. Amen. And yet, at times, there is within us struggle, difficulty. We may think back to the historical event of Martin Luther when he was brought before the Imperial Diet of Worms. He was going to be given an opportunity to publicly recant the things that he had declared in word and in writing, the truth of the gospel, the corruption of Rome. He was supposed to basically apologize and repent of what he had said. And he initially stumbles a little bit because he knew that if he went ahead and if he would not deny the Lord, if he would not deny the truth, that he would very likely end up dead. And there's a scene in the modern movie Luther where it shows the agony of this man. So that is something that all of us, I think, can easily relate to. But what in this particular passage fascinates me and draws me to this is that this is not just any man. This is the Son of Man. This is the Son of God. This is the incarnate Word saying this. This is the pre-Gethsemane interlude. This is telling us that there was tension even before the garden and even before the cross. Jesus says here, genuinely, "Now my soul has become troubled." And how does Jesus respond to this internal distress? He takes it to the Lord in prayer. So many times we realize that the God-glorifying life is actually not that complicated. When we find ourselves in a situation where we know from the Word of God what the right thing to do is, and we're considering the cost, and we may be struggling to submit our will to His, what should we do? Where should we go? And what should we say? Well, let's notice how Jesus approaches this. How He goes from tension to triumph. Look at verse 27. For our benefit, Jesus prays aloud. My soul has become deeply troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. In the economy of grace, God is glorified in the redemption of undeserving sinners. Never forget that there aren't any redeemed worshipers apart from Calvary. No perfect sacrifice, no church. There would be no one gathered today, here or anywhere in the world, if Jesus turned back from the cross. No death of Christ, no life eternal. And though it is true that the love of God for those whom God chose in eternity past, Ephesians 1, is certainly part of that which moves the Savior from here to the garden, to the mock trial, to the cross, the overarching motivating thing in the life of Christ was God's glory. Will this glorify the Lord? How will this glorify God? If this action is glorifying to God, then I am internally compelled to do it. The practical implications of this overlooked portion of Scripture are many. Let me just highlight two. We're talking about the mystery of the God-man, even before the garden, where most of us are very familiar with Jesus' struggle. It was there that He sweat drops of blood, the tension, the pressure, the struggle, all real as Christ's true humanity is real. And yet, before that, we often miss this and the significance of what John records here. So how ought we to consider this example of Christ, His commitment to glorifying God regardless of the cost? Let me highlight two practical implications. Number one, Christ's perfect obedience is the basis of our salvation and joy. How does this relate to you? Well, apart from this prayer and the steps that Jesus would take, not away from but towards the cross, apart from this, we would still be lost without hope in this world, dead in our trespasses and sins, hopelessly helpless, helplessly hopeless. The best that we would have in this world would be the temporal satisfactions and moments of fleeting happiness. But there would be no deep and unbridled joy connected to Jesus and our salvation apart from the perfect obedience of Christ. Number one, Christ's perfect obedience is the basis of our salvation and joy. You say, what's involved when we talk about the life of Christ? This now, the final week of his life before the cross, typically referred to as Passion Week, the sufferings of Christ. What's involved in when we talk about Christ's perfect obedience? Christ's perfect obedience encapsulates every word, every thought, and every deed. Those who stand before God, the human race, every unbeliever will be judged for everything they said or didn't say, everything they did or didn't do, and every even thing they thought. When we consider the life of Christ, we only see perfection, the obedience of faith, complete trust in the person of God and in the will of God. The perfect obedience of Christ includes, listen to me, it includes every time Jesus said, "Not my will, but your will be done, O Lord." One of the reasons why we encourage you to make the regular intake of God's Word a regular part of your life is that it is in God's Word that we come to know what the will of God for our lives is, what God wants us to do, not do, say, not say, think, not, don't, not think. Again, there are situations for us in our finiteness where we don't know exactly, you know, whether to do this or not do this. But there are many occasions where it is clear. The Word of God shines a light on our path as to the way we ought to go. And again, we can relate to this principle that obedience to God is sometimes difficult, sometimes costly, and we don't always do what we know we should. Unlike Jesus, who always did. Theologians have divided or have tried to help us to understand the perfect obedience of Christ. You'll read in some theology books about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ is trying to help us to appreciate the wonder of Jesus' incarnation, that truly divine, he became truly human, one person, two natures, and that Christ came as one born under the law to fulfill all that the law would require, all that the law would demand, though he himself was already inherently perfect, inherently righteous, inherently holy, holy, holy. You recall the situation earlier in Jesus' ministry when he tells John the Baptist to baptize me, and John the Baptist is like, "I shouldn't be baptizing you. If anything happens, you should be baptizing me." And what does Jesus say to him? Matthew 3, "Permit it that I might do what? Permit it that I might fulfill all righteousness." That's speaking of Christ's understanding that he was coming as a real man, as a representative man, perfectly doing all that the law of God, the perfect holy law of God, would require a righteous Jew to do. It is sometimes we look back on our lives and we have good weeks and bad weeks, spiritually speaking. Even our best weeks are full of blemishes, of which we readily acknowledge if we're being humble. When we have a difficult week, spiritually speaking, it's a week where we did not believe in the promises of God. We did not employ the means of grace, walking in the fullness of the Spirit, so that we wouldn't fulfill the deeds and the desires of the flesh. We have regular struggle, conflict, difficulty. Christ, in his active obedience, always knew what God would have him to do, and always submitted his will in his role as the Messianic Son to that of the Father's, including all the events that will take place during this, which is referred to as Passion Week. The passive obedience of Christ, when you hear that phrase, that's speaking about all that the Lord Jesus endured upon the cross of Calvary. To summarize the perfect obedience of Christ, one might simply think of this verse, Philippians 2, verse 8. Philippians 2, 8 says this, Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here we have this tension, this internal struggle taking place. Christ responds to it by taking these things before God and in the Spirit bending his will to that of the Father's, driven by a consuming passion for the glory of God. He would obey God regardless of the cost. Now, some of you may be asking, how do the actions of someone else impact our lives, our salvation, our hope, and our joy? What does the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus have to do with me? And the answer is, Christ's perfect obedience is the basis of our salvation and joy. This obliterates the typical fallen human thought concerning what must one do to be saved. Most people, if you talk to them about salvation, heaven and hell, do you believe in heaven and hell? Do you believe there's a way of salvation for sinners? They generally would say, if I do this and I don't do that, if I do enough of this, you know, I'll be saved. That's not true. Because the standard of God's law in order to be admitted into heaven is perfection. Every step, every minute, every second of our lives, only one, always walk by faith and not by sight. Only one was always obedient, no matter the cost. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. What does Jesus' perfect life and death, his perfect obedience, have to do with me, with you, with those around us? And the answer is everything. Romans chapter 5, Paul we're talking now about the practical implications of what we see described here in John chapter 12. Christ's perfect obedience is the basis of our salvation and joy. We should rejoice upon reading this passage. As it were, we should be cheering Jesus along each step, particularly as he approaches the cross. Why? Because without the obedience of death on the cross, there is no salvation. It's like this, Romans 5, 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That is the glory of grace. The grace of God that shines fully in the face of his beloved Son. It's like this, friends, verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. We think about the first responders on 9/11 who ran into a building that was burning and that, as you know, eventually came down. Many of those first responders perished seeking to save those innocent victims. We think about those in World War II who stormed the beaches of Normandy and Omaha. They did that for their family and for all posterity. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But notice God. There is no one like him. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does it have to do with you? Whether or not he goes through with God's plan of redemption, which will require a perfect substitutionary sacrifice, the sinless Son of God taking on our sins, as it were, on his sinless shoulders. There is no salvation apart from a willing Savior, willingly going by faith being willing to experience the most ungodlike of things, death on a cross. It's only possible that the Son of God could experience this suffering and death if he were truly human. This is the wondrous mystery. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were enemies. No, I didn't come out of my mother's womb hating God. Yes, you did. Unbeknownst to us in our fallen state, until we get older and realize that we are sinners by nature, choice, and practice. If for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What does the life and death of Christ have to do with our salvation and joy? Everything. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We were estranged, far off. He's brought us near. It's like this, friends. Verse 12. Just as one man, through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is why every human dies. Because all men have sinned, and because all men sinned in Adam. He was not only a historical man, he was a representative man. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Verse 14, Romans 5, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Jesus was an historical man, but he was also a representative man. If Jesus turns away from the cross in this moment, there is no salvation. Everything that had happened up until this point in his life was not enough, according to the promised plan of God. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, pointing again to Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. In Adam, all sinned. In Adam, all die. In Adam, we're all judged and would be judged apart from the grace of God in Christ. Even so, through the act through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Speaking of all believers, all that God purposed to save, he saved. He saves in and through Christ. It's like this. It's not that complicated. For as, verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, were sinners by nature. We're also sinners by choice. We're sinners by the practice of our life. But we are sinners by nature in Adam. You say, that's not fair. Well, the concept of representative theology is the basis of our salvation. We shouldn't reject this truth. We should gladly receive it, for it is true and it is gloriously good. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, what does Jesus' life, death, and resurrection have to do with me? Even so, through the what? Verse 19, through the what? Obedience. Through the what? Obedience. Through the obedience of the one, who's the one? Jesus. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. You're holy because of Christ. You're justified because of Christ. We don't have to fear death anymore because of Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection. Perfect obedience. The perfect obedience of Christ is the basis of our salvation and joy. What that means then, okay, to make this, make your Bible reading, the Bible is already alive, but we have to have minds that God opens to understand the truths and principles of Scripture so that we can read interactively. Every time Jesus Christ willingly takes one step towards the cross, our hearts should well up with gratitude and heartfelt praise. We should be, even for those of us who've watched a movie that has a happy ending multiple times, as it were, we know what's needed in order for this outcome to be had, and we're cheering along. Let me tack on a few applicational footnotes in view of what we've talked about here this morning. For a Christian, half-hearted worship and praise is inexcusable. Why are you here? Because of him. What are you rejoicing in? You know, the world is seemingly getting darker. Rumors of war and war. The attack on the most vulnerable in our society, our precious children and grandchildren. What is the basis of your joy? Christ. His perfect obedience, which culminates in the cross and the tomb. It's like this. Every once in a while, we get to see somebody at the Olympics, a champion, achieve a perfect score, 10, 10, 10, 10, 10. And when this happens, a gold medal for their country, a perfect score, what's the response? Detachment? No, it's the crowd is exuberant, marveling in amazement, overwhelmed. Friend, how much more should believers marvel over the perfect obedience of Jesus? This is truly marvelous and glorious and mysterious. Jesus answered them, saying, listen, the hour has come, John 12:23. The hour has come, it's here, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die, for there to be salvation. But he understands the human struggle that we have, because Christ sets an example for us in his perfect life. Listen, if anyone, verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, but the one who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Salvation is all because of Christ, but then by grace we're called to walk in obedience, following the way of the Master. The way of the Master is the way of the cross. This is what is so disturbing about modern-day evangelicalism. It is just a bunch of manipulation trying to tell people, you know, who are already narcissistic, you know, if you want to have your best life now, you know, you need Jesus in your corner. Jesus said, verse 26, John 12, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And now with the looming prospect of Calvary, Jesus then has a moment here where the curtain is pulled away, and you see this. Now my soul has become deeply troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. From tension to triumph. Christ's perfect obedience calls for songs of loudest praise. We talk a lot about the cross, we talk a lot about the tomb, and that provides a basis for our joy, our hope, our peace. But let's not forget the perfect life of Christ and all that he endured and willingly suffered as a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. Biblically informed Christians don't worship a particular style of music. We worship the Holy One, who by his death brings us life, joy, hope, and peace. Let's move on to one final point quickly. Not only is Christ's perfect obedience the basis of our salvation and joy, let me tell you how important, practical this interlude is. Number two, Christ's perfect obedience is the perfect example believers need to live God-glorifying lives. You already said in your songs, I am assuming you mean what you say, love so amazing, so divine, you feel his grace is free, but it motivates you. It incentivizes what? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Christ's perfect obedience. But it's hard. The longer we're in the Lord, the more we know of God's word, the more we know what the right thing to do is, and yet there are many times when we're tempted to not go forward in faith and obedience. What should we do? Well, we should follow the example of humble reliance on the Lord in prayer, but we should also look to the perfect example of Christ. Christ's perfect obedience, friends, is the perfect example believers need to live God-glorifying lives. Every single year, there's some kind of scandal involving some Christian that, you know, we thought was worthy of immolation. And it is true that there are humans that we can look up to in a certain degree. Hebrews 13:7 says, you know, we're to imitate the example of those faithful servants of the Lord who walked by the grace of God consistently and faithfully and humbly. But there's only one perfect role model. And that's why you come to church and bring your kids with you. His name is Jesus. Being a Christian isn't easy in one sense. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 puts it like this. 1 John 2:6, followers of Christ ought to walk just as he walked. I don't know what God wants from me, but I do know that I want to glorify him with my life. So that's why I come to church. Another reason is to understand what the will of God is. The perfect will of God is revealed in the holy word of God. The reason why you read your Bible isn't so you can check off a box. You know, you read your Bible because you want to commune with Christ. You want to know him, and you want to know what his will is for your life. And then the problem is that why does Satan not want you to be in the Bible? Because he wants you to forget what God wants from you as a follower of Jesus. But this we know, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And there's only one man who is perfectly obedient, and that is Jesus. That is his legacy of faithfulness. We see what's happening with this swimmer taking on the females in the swimming pool, the bills that states are passing, trying to prevent immorality to be idolized, promoted, encouraged amongst children. And we're realizing that there's a cultural war that's taking place connected to God's plan for men and women, God's plan for the home. And we are beginning to sense that there is likely, with what people are saying, calling right wrong and wrong right, that there's going to be increasingly a price to be paid. And we're all going to be tempted to compromise, to not do the right thing, say the right thing, go the right way. Turn over to 1 Peter 2. Christ's perfect obedience is the perfect example believers need to live God-glorifying lives. Look what Peter points to. The perfect obedience of Christ is not only the basis of our salvation, our justification, it also is the perfect standard for sanctification. To be Christ-like is to be holy. To be Christ-like is to glorify God. So when you're facing the prospect of doing the right thing and suffering for it, know this, look to Jesus. Remember what Christ said to you in the moment of your conversion, the cost of discipleship. The gospel is totally free, but it's not cheap, and it could cost you everything, even your life. But listen, friends, 1 Peter 2:21, for you've been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, here it is, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. It's hard to be a godly husband, a godly wife, an obedient child, a faithful witness. Look to Christ. For any Christian out there who is wrestling with the revealed will of God, you say, I know, God, your word says this, but in such moments, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. Christ's perfect obedience is the perfect example believers need to live God-glorifying lives. Notice in verse 28, Jesus offers up this short prayer. And when he does so, even before he says amen, the Father immediately answers. Father, What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. From tension to triumph, he resolutely set his face towards the cross. No salvation, no cross. The glory of God and the salvation of those he chose in eternity past, he is fully aware of the path, and God answers, he speaks, and what does he say? There came, therefore, this is something that did not happen very often during the perfect life of Christ, his earthly ministry, which lasted three and a half years. There came, therefore, a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Three crucial junctures, the Father God verbally affirms Jesus and Jesus' ministry. The first time is in his baptism. The second was on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then there's here, the pre-Gethsemane interlude. I have been glorified in my Son's life, and I will be supremely glorified in his death and resurrection. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we have considered the wondrous mystery of the perfect obedience of Christ today. And so we pray to you, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And all God's people said, amen.